Well, we'll have to do a little skim reading here this morning. It's not a practice that I recommend, but summer's running short and we have a dream to catch. So let me give you a quick rundown of the next few chapters in the Joseph story here, Genesis 42 to 44, and then we'll pick up our reading at the climax of the text. Last we saw Joseph, he'd been dredged up from the dungeon and interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. And so Pharaoh had made him second in command and lord of all of Egypt. And for the 7 years of plenty, Joseph stored up grain so that when the 7 years of famine struck then in chapter 42, the whole world came to buy food from him. And here's where we sense his dream, then, of ruling his family is about to come true, because as the next heading says, Joseph's brothers then go to Egypt. They appear before him to buy food and even bow down before him with their faces to the ground. But none of them recognizes him with their Egyptian robes and hairdo and accent. And so what follows is an agonizing few chapters where Joseph conceals his identity from them, and then he puts them through the ringer, testing their loyalty to their father and to Benjamin. And in this process, his brothers show serious signs of guilt and remorse, actually, saying, surely we're being punished because of what we did to Joseph. Supposing God might be behind these cruel tricks of putting silver in their sacks. And so finally, at the end of this section, Joseph frames Benjamin with a silver cup and is about to lock him up in Egypt, but Judah can't bear the guilt of losing another brother and the grief that that would bring his father Jacob. So he offers himself as a slave in place of Benjamin, an exact reversal of his earlier suggestion to sell Joseph into slavery. So let's pick up our reading then at verse 27 to catch some of the passion of this moment. This is Judah's speech to Joseph. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife, Rachel, bore me 2 sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all of my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. And he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father of Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all that you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. At this point, Pharaoh's got wind of what is going on. He encourages the plan of Jacob relocating to Egypt and sends gifts and other things. And then we go down to the next verse here, to verse 25. Yes, verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is the ruler of all Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts that Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Well, as the old saying goes, knowledge is power. And clearly Joseph has that now. All the knowledge and all the power. Chapter 42 to 44 are like a cruel game of cards where the deck is rigged and Joseph knows what's in their hands and what's on their minds. Yet he plays it out slowly, toying with his older brothers. He can see it. The dreams come true. They bow before him like sheaves of wheat now, clueless that he's the Egyptian lord pulling the strings and yanking them around there like puppets. But then why shouldn't he? After all the suffering they'd put him through, why shouldn't he relish watching them squirm and watching them grovel for a while? And yet somehow, something stops him. See, what Joseph effectively does in these chapters is he uses Benjamin as bait to test his brothers and see if they'll sell out another brother. And perhaps part of him hopes that they will, that they'll fail that test so that he can catch them in the act and punish them for what they did to him when he was younger. But instead, he finds that his brothers are remorseful. They've all been haunted by guilt and are deeply moved now by the grief of their father. And though he's been trained to be cold and impassive as a governor there, Joseph is so deeply moved when he sees Judah take Benjamin's place that he breaks down and he weeps over his brothers. And at this point, maybe some of us are honestly a bit disgusted with Joseph. Come on, Joe, this is your chance. Don't be such a softy. It's payback time. Make them bow. Make them admit it that your dream has come true. Clearly, God wants you to make your brothers now grovel. 20 years Joseph has suffered as a slave in Egypt because they'd sold him out there into slavery. But here's his chance to right those wrongs, to settle the scores, to pay them back for what they've done. You want some food? Then eat this, he could say. I'll give you a crumb for every boulder you put on my pyramid or every cell you scrub in Pharaoh's dungeon. How do you like them apples? Now you can be my slave. But for some reason, Joseph doesn't. He resists that impulse, and his heart starts to soften, so that instead of a climax of pride and vindication here, we get this scene of compassion and reconciliation. What is it that stopped him? What kind of knowledge could hold him back from dealing out that icy hot justice? What kind of power could make him rain tears instead of punches on his brothers? It reminds me of this time I got in a snowball fight with this kid who lived on my block back in middle school. But he played dirty, you see, and he put a dirt clump in the middle of his snowball. As I spat the hard soil out of my teeth, I hatched a plan to get my revenge on him, a plan that I'll admit it I stole from a Calvin and Hobbes comic. Because as they say, revenge is a dish that's best served cold. So what I did was I took a clump of snow when he wasn't looking, and I brought it inside, and I put it in the freezer. And then for the next few days, I coated it with layer after layer of tap water until it was just right. Yes, it was perfectly lethal. But a funny thing happened, because when I took it out to plaster him with it one day, he invited me to his birthday party. And so I decided to wait, and I actually had a pretty good time at that party. Made a couple of friends that I probably wouldn't have made otherwise. Still didn't like him, but I knew him now as more than just that kid. And before I knew it, I'd forgotten that snowball. My mom cleaned out the freezer a month or so later, and I found it left there, just melting away in the sink. I remember feeling a bit disappointed to see such a glorious work of wrathful industry all going to waste there, but also glad that something had stopped me. And see, this is what happens to Joseph here. His anger melts away as he watches his brothers grow and worry and suffer. It's replaced with something else, warm tears and compassion. And it isn't just, it isn't fair, but Joseph then gives them something far better than all the silver in those sacks or even that food in the famine. Something far better than they deserve. The last thing in the world that he should ever be ashamed of. What is that something? Grace. Where did it come from? By faith. Does Joseph find it in himself to forgive them here? No. He finds it in God, you see. You sold me into slavery because you hated me, but God sent me because he loves me, and because he loves you, and because he doesn't play favorites. He sent me ahead of you to save lives, yes, all of Israel and Egypt. Do you see it? Joseph finally has the chance to tell his story here, to define the reality, to control the narrative. He finally has the chance to hammer his brothers with truth here, to demand justice and vindication. Let me tell you a story, he could have said, about the 10 brothers who violently abused their younger brother and then who sold him off into slavery. Or let me tell you about the slave who was dragged off starving for months through the desert. Or let me tell you about the gifted slave who became a steward and served here faithfully in Egypt until he was framed and wrongly accused and locked up in a dungeon, forgotten. There were so many stories he could have told them here, but the last one would have been best. How that forgotten exile had dared to dream on and become lord of all Egypt, saving the nations from famine. See, I told you so. I told you one day you'd bow. Joseph could have framed his story around his suffering, his trauma, his hardships, or around their blame, their shame, their failures. We could have centered it on all his hard work and success and rained down blows on them here with the wrath of Ra. But he doesn't, because he sees it, you see, that a greater hand has been at work here, weaving even their evils to a greater end. And he's got a bigger dream, a better story to tell now. The story of God. This is the revelation that the whole story here hinges on, that God is the real weaver of dreams, that all along God has tugged on the plot strings and the heartstrings of all the characters, is weaving their stories back together. As Joseph says three times to his brothers, God sent me into Egypt. Though you sold me out, God sent me here to save lives. God sent me here to save your lives even, save our people. See, when Joseph's world is only as big as Joseph, there's no way he'll find forgiveness in his heart. But when God opens his eyes to his bigger plan, then he can be a bigger man. He can let bygones be gone. Forgiveness is never deserved. It is a gift we give to people because we know the grace we have been given by a God who deals with us so gently and turns our evil back to good. Friends, we all have to decide, like Joseph, whose story is worth telling in our lives. We all have life stories, and I get it. They're not always fair. They're often rough. But Joseph isn't at the center of the story he tells. God is. And that gives him a power far greater than Pharaoh's here, the power to forgive his brothers. It helps him do the hard thing again and again in his life. What is God up to in our stories? Can we imagine that moments like this are even possible? Even possible? Who do we dare to trust, to dare to frame our narratives around? Just the wrongs and abuses of others, our successes, our failure, just those snowballs of rage still in our hearts. Or something bigger, the dream, the kingdom of God. A couple I know remembers one of the moments that led them to adopt a sister's child as their child. Their sister was a high school dropout and addicted to drugs, so when she got pregnant, the whole family was overwhelmed. But at one point, the child's grandma stated matter-of-factly, "We didn't plan for this, but we have to believe that God did, that God has a plan for this child." And they still hang on to that faith today, though it's bound them to some really hard stuff. When you get married, it's the same deal. No matter how much talking and counseling you've done and careful thought you put into your decision, there's bound to be things that you didn't count on, realities you didn't plan for up ahead. We didn't plan for this. No. But is it possible that God did whatever wicked problems have got you stuck? Could he actually be stretching you through them to grow and change, to forgive or to trust? Marriage isn't everything, but it can stretch us to see his hand of providence. And what could God be up to in our church's story? Could he be using our current conflicts to some greater end, some greater good? Is there any hope of a scene like this one, of denominations even, being reconciled? Whatever he's up to, let's not just frame the narrative around our griefs, our grievances or sufferings, or around our dreams or our successes or our failures. Because, see, like Joseph, we have a bigger, a better story to tell. Every church has seasons of struggle. Every denomination has deep divisions and disagreements. But how we tell those stories matters to our God and to the world, and not just us. It's not really the fights, it's how we respond to the fights. That's where faithful witness makes a difference, you see. If we stick to his way of grace, he can draw us together and people will see the face of Christ. After all, who do the brothers see as they look at Joseph here? Well, first they see their judge and they're stunned, they're speechless, they're terrified at his presence. It can't be. Joseph, the one they'd most wronged in the world, has now risen to power and he has every right to condemn. But second, they see their brother. "Come close to me," he says, weeping. "I am Joseph, your brother, the one you sold into Egypt." And yeah, that's a hard truth that he mentions there. But he also says, "I'm your brother. Though they had disowned him, I'm still your brother," he insists. But then third, they see their Savior. The thing that really knocks their socks off is when Joseph says, God sent me. It wasn't just you, so don't be angry with yourselves. God sent me to save many lives, to save your lives even, from famine. Who do Joseph's brothers see as they look at Joseph? Well, Jesus, of course. Everything we'll see when we stand face to face with him one day, our judge, our brother, and our Savior. Do you see it? The story is all about him, the son that God sent to save. In Joseph, the brothers are confronted with their greatest guilt here, the worst thing they'd ever did in their lives. But they're also confronted with God's grace, God's dream, God's saving plan. God has turned even their act of selling out his son to their good, to saving their lives. And God has done the same for us and for the world he so loves. The gospel, as Tim Keller once put it, is that we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared to believe, yet more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hope. So can you accept that? Can you accept the one who chose to forgive you and not condemn? The one who chose to bless you and not to curse? The one who calls you to show mercy? Would you bow before his throne? Joseph tells a story so much bigger, so much greater than his own story could ever be. The story of the living God stitching his people back together and feeding and multiplying them here, even in Egypt. Egypt is a womb. God sent me here ahead of you, he says. So now get my father and get your families, and all of you can come too. Jacob can hardly believe it. My son who died has risen. His soul's revived at the news. Because Joseph takes time to see God's hand of providence, he can pay that grace forward. He can come to terms with his brothers. He can grant them forgiveness and reconcile. And this might be my favorite line in the whole story. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. It's afterward they talked with him. They're back on talking terms now as siblings in Christ. So friends, let your life be woven more with holy moments like this one. Whatever happens, look for God's hand at work behind the scenes. You won't find your heart growing hard or bitter, your mind clenching up like a fist. Perhaps your perfect snowball will also melt in the sink. Let's pray together. Lord, you've commissioned us here today. You've sent us like Joseph into hard places, into hard relationships. You've called us to serve you in ministry, in your ministry of reconciliation. Thank you that while our stories don't always make sense, yours ultimately does. And it will make sense of ours too someday. Make us servants of your peace, your shalom, your story of salvation. In Jesus' name we ask this, and God's people say together,